to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson.
Welcome back and welcome to our new series, Majoring in the Minors. So each week for the next 12 weeks, we're going to take a look at one of the 12 minor prophets. And in case you're wondering, there are 12 minor prophetic books in Scripture. There's five major prophet books, and the major prophet books are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the only difference between a minor and a major prophet is the amount of text they have. That's it. It's not like the minor prophets are somehow inferior to the major ones.
Not at all. In fact, the greatest prophet of all is considered to be Elijah, and he doesn't even have a book of his own. And we should say that since we're doing a whole book a week, we won't be able to exposit them verse by verse, but we will hit all of the important parts, flesh out some of the complex passages in them, and we're going to talk about the themes of the books and, of course, show how they're relevant for us today and ultimately point to Jesus.
Right. You mentioned complex passages, Chris. The prophetic books are probably the least read and the least understood in the entire Bible, especially the minor prophets. Many people either avoid them altogether because of some of the complex language, the symbols, some crazy visions, or they rip one verse out and claim it as a life verse meant for themselves. And obviously, yep, both approaches are wrong. I mean, this is God's word, so it should never be avoided. And while, like you said, Chris, there's definitely relevancy for us, we have to make sure that we're keeping them in context. We have to consider the historical context, the original audience, and put them against other scripture to understand them correctly and to keep us from hijacking verses.
That's right. Like you said, even if all of the messages in them aren't directed at us, they're still relevant for us. And we're going to see that as we go through this series. A couple more things before we dig into our first prophet. First, rather than go through the books in order as they appear in the Bible, we're going to do them in chronological order. And this helps us because we see who are contemporaries of each other, which kings they served under, and whether or not their ministry was pre-exilic, meaning before the nations of Israel and Judah were taken into exile by Assyria and Babylon, respectively, or if they're exilic, meaning that they were written while the nations were actually in exile, or if they're post-exile, meaning that the prophet's ministry was after the Israelites and the Judahites were released from captivity.
Yeah, and one other thing that will be helpful for us to know before we dive in is the definition of a prophet, because that gets misconstrued a lot. The official definition of a prophet is one who utters divinely inspired revelations. And I love this definition because it immediately puts to bed any notion that there's prophets today. God isn't giving any newly divine inspired revelation. Scripture's closed, and so is prophecy. Prophets were men and sometimes women who literally spoke for God. They were divinely chosen to relay God's messages to his people. Now, sometimes God reinforced that message with a vision, and we're going to see that, especially when we get to books like Zechariah. But what made a prophet a real prophet of God rather than a false prophet, and there were plenty of those even back then, was that they never spoke on their own authority or gave their own opinion. They only said exactly what God told them to say. Now, we will see some of them having conversations with God where they interject their opinion, but when they speak to the people, they spoke only God's words, verbatim. Think of it as taking dictation from God and reading it back to people.
Yep, and you're right, Rose. That doesn't happen today.
No.
This is a unique distinction with the prophetic books compared to the other books of Scripture. While all the books in the Bible are divinely inspired, most of them, the Holy Spirit has allowed the author's own writing style to come through. For example, Paul's epistles are letters written by Paul. The messages are God's messages, but the writing style and format, that's all Paul. Now, we definitely see the prophet's personality coming through in their back and forth with God, but there's no freedom of expression in their message to the people. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 20b to 21, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the end of that verse, or those verses. Anything that was not a direct revelation from God was considered false prophecy, and it was punishable by death. Good thing it's not today. But like we said, that didn't stop some from trying to push their false messages off on the people of God. And those people were just as gullible, or at least some of them were, just like today.
Yeah, because like people today, the false prophets were telling them what their itching ears wanted to hear.
Yep.
So you might wonder, why is it so important that the prophets spoke exactly what God told them to, as opposed to Paul, who was allowed to have his writing style show through? Well, because the prophets faced a lot of opposition. Given that many of their messages were coming judgments and punishments that God was going to bring on his own people and their enemies, that's understandable. People got mad. Just like we're told that we're to fight our spiritual battles with scripture, the prophets facing persecution for speaking exactly what God told them to, that helped them stand strong. Like often happens with us when we witness today, it wasn't the prophets necessarily that the people hated. It was God and the message that God was bringing them.
Yeah, and they didn't have an easy life.
No.
As we're going to see, the vast majority of the messages in the books of the prophets of the Old Testament come directly from the law, the first five books of the Bible. Now, there was a small portion of new, not yet fulfilled messages, but for the most part, prophets weren't saying anything new. They were just saying things in a different way. And that's important because that helped bring legitimacy to the prophecies. God does not change. The things that he forbade in Genesis, he forbade in all 66 books of the Bible, and he still forbids those things today. So the prophets were just reinforcing what the Israelites had already been told through Moses.
Yeah, exactly. And one last thing we want to note is the form of the prophetic books. Most of them are arranged in the format blessings, curses, blessings. And we'll see this as we go through each book. But for the most part, the prophet will first recount the blessings that God's people once enjoyed. Then he'll tell them of God's coming judgment for their disobedience. And finally, he ends with a message of hope, encouragement, restoration that usually looks forward to a future time when God not only restores his people, but blesses them beyond anything they can imagine. And those, of course, are the prophecies that usually point to Jesus.
It's also so cool that God just never leaves them without hope, never leaves us without hope, no matter how much we go off the rails.
Absolutely.
Okay, so let's dive into our first prophet, and that's going to be Joel. Joel is the first one up. The prophet Joel was from the tribe of Judah. He lived in the southern nation of Judah, and he was prophesying to the southern nation of Judah. He's known as the locust guy, for reasons that we're going to see in a minute. There is some disagreement on the dating of the book of Joel. Some date Joel's book after Judah's exile to Babylon around 586 BC, and others place it 250 years earlier around 835 BC. So as we did in the Bible Blueprint, we are using the earlier date. That would put Joel's ministry during the reign of King Jehu in the northern nation of Israel, and King Joash in the southern nation of Judah.
And the book of Joel has three major themes: repentance, the day of the Lord, and God's presence with his people. Joel has a lot of already not yet prophecies in it, and we're going to look at a lot of those. And what this means is that there's a lot of things that he prophesied that have already happened, but there's also another aspect of these prophecies that mostly have to do with Jesus's second coming that have not yet been fulfilled. The book of Joel begins with Joel identifying himself. Verse 1 says he's the son of Pethuel. And often we see people in the Bibles parentage or grandparentage or ancestry being given to show that they're real people and that they can be checked out. But it's also probable that Joel's father, Pethuel, was well known in Judah. And so it kind of adds to Joel's credibility with the people.
The book of Joel is one of the exceptions to that blessings, curses, blessings format. He doesn't waste time with civilities. He jumps right in with his prophecy. And here it is. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten."
So here's why we see Joel's the locust guy. He starts off by telling everyone that what is about to be done by God is so unbelievable and so extraordinary that it needs to be passed down from generation to generation. Joel's depiction of these ravaging locusts is pretty specific and pretty precise. And that's important because when we get to the end of the book and we get to the restoration promises, those restoration promises are going to address what the locusts took. Now, there's a discrepancy among scholars. It's not just the dating, but there's also a discrepancy about whether this locust invasion was a literal locust invasion, whether it was a symbolic invasion, and the locust symbolized the nation of Babylon, who would swarm in and devastate the nation of Judah, or whether it's both.
We believe that it's a metaphorical invasion symbolizing the Babylonians. But whether this invasion is metaphorical, literal, or both, the message is the same. It's a dark, dark picture of something the likes of which have never been seen before. Joel describes the locusts as coming in successive hordes, and they cover the whole land, the entire land. They arrive first, they eat, they swarm, they hop, and they finally destroy everything in the entire land. Judah was going to suffer famine, drought, and complete financial ruin because of these locusts. Joel 1 verse 6 says, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth." And that's the end of the verse. This could be proof that the locusts are at least in part metaphorical for the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah refers to the king of Babylon as a lion in Jeremiah 4, 6 to 7, which says, "For I bring disaster from the north and a great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant."
Yeah, and the destruction in Judah would be utter devastation. There would be nothing left. And that is what happened when Babylon came in. And we see this in subsequent verses in this book. So how does Joel say the people should respond? Well, he doesn't tell them prepare for the invasion by stockpiling food and water. He doesn't tell them to try to put an army together to fight off whatever these locusts are. What he tells them they need to do is repent. And that makes complete sense since the locust invasion is only coming because God is making it come. God is using it as punishment for the nation of Judah for their sin of disobedience and idolatry. That's why this locust plague, whether it's Babylon or literal, that's why it's coming. So the only right response was to repent and to get right with God.
Yeah, and it wouldn't have mattered what they tried to do other than that. They couldn't have stopped it.
No, they couldn't have. You're right.
And Joel tells them exactly what you said, Rose, in Joel 1, verses 13 to 14. "Put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail. O ministers of the altar, go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." So there you go. What you said, this is repentance he's looking for.
Yep.
Judah needed to mourn, not because of the consequences that they were going to face soon, but because they sinned against their holy sovereign God. They needed to mourn as a nation, meaning corporate repentance. And that started at the top with the priesthood. The priests needed to bring the people and the nation's sin to everybody's attention and call for them all to repent. Repent individually and repent corporately.
And we don't hear a lot about corporate repentance or corporate confession. We don't hear a lot about it at all, but it's biblical. We see in 2 Chronicles 7:14 with Solomon at the dedication of the temple, one of those famous verses that gets hijacked. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So this isn't a verse telling us that if we humble ourselves and pray and seek God, he's going to heal our land today. This promise was specifically for the Israelites at the dedication of the temple. But for our purposes, we're using it because it's a biblical example that sometimes corporate repentance is called for.
Our church does it every week.
That's wonderful.
Mm-hmm. We see the same thing in Ezra. When Ezra mourned the sins of the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem, and he came in and saw that they had taken foreign wives. Ezra says in Ezra 9:6, our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached the heavens. We have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets. Now, the Israelites come together in prayer, and they repent, and they end up sending those foreign wives away. And we will also see corporate repentance when we get to the book of Jonah and Daniel. We're going to even see non-Israelites repenting that way.
That's right. So they were all Old Testament examples, but does that have any relevancy for the church today? Chris, you said your church does it every week. Well, I'm going to quote Tom Askell to answer that. Here's what he said. The gospel sets us free to deal honestly with sin and to repent. Christ died for our sins and forgiveness is promised to all who confess sin. Christians have no reason to fear repentance. In fact, being a Christian means living in repentance and faith daily. Churches ought to be encouraged to repent of our sins of not loving and caring for our members as we should. What might happen if all churches all began to examine these issues and humble themselves corporately before the Lord? Perhaps we might see the stirrings of a genuine revival. And that's the end of his quote.
That's a great quote.
Yeah, I agree. I think he hits it on the head. So while Jesus sets us free from having to put on sackcloth, there is still something to be said for the church corporately acknowledging sin. And of course, it's always appropriate and right for us to continually repent of our sins individually.
Absolutely. It's not like sin is less offensive to God this side of Jesus. He just paid the price for it for us. When we get to the end of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, we see Joel's second theme, the day of the Lord. Joel says in chapter 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. He continues in chapter 2, saying in verses 1 and 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Scary stuff.
It's very scary, very sobering, that's for sure. If that doesn't get your attention. The day of the Lord, as it's referred to throughout scripture, is Jesus's second coming. And we see it in the Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 13:9, for example, says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Talk about scary.
Yep.
In the New Testament, Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-5. And he says, Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness.
And in the book of Revelation, the seventh seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments all coincide with the day of the Lord, meaning God's final judgment and Jesus's second coming. So Joel is speaking to the people concerning Judah about the devastation that's about to overtake them from the nation of Babylon. But it's pointing to a much more serious and a permanent devastation that they could find themselves in when Jesus returns for his final judgment, if they're on the wrong side.
Exactly. And Chris, here's a reason why we believe the locust invasion is symbolic of Babylon. Babylon is used throughout scripture to symbolize evil. Now, this gets a little complex, but just hang with us here. If the locusts in Joel are symbolic of Babylon, then they could be referring to both the literal invasion of Babylon that's about to occur within the nation of Judah, but also be symbolically pointing to the demonic invasion of unbelievers that's going to take place. In Revelation 9, John sees locusts being released from the abyss to have their way with unbelievers.
We talk about it in our book, The Final Exodus.
Yep.
So listen to what Revelation 9, 1 to 6 says, and then we'll compare it with what Joel says. First, Revelation 9, 1 to 6 says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle."
And I'll read Joel 2:4-5. And Joel says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on top of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle." And that's the end of Joel's. So I don't think you can read these two passages side by side and not come away with thinking these are the same locusts.
Yep.
Chris, this is one of those already not yet passages. The invasion of Babylon obviously has already occurred, but it's also pointing to something that may be occurring now, or at least will be occurring in the future. God at some point, and he may be doing it now, will allow Satan and his demons to have their way with unbelievers.
Yep. But keep in mind that just as the locust invasion that has already happened in the book of Joel was completely God's doing, this current or future releasing of locusts or demons to have their way with unbelievers is also completely God's doing. In Revelation, God gives an angel the key to release these demon locusts, and he gives them specific instructions of what they can and what they can't do. This is all God.
Yep.
All of these locust invasions seem very terrifying. So why would a loving, just, and merciful God do this? Well, it's because he is a loving, just, and merciful God that he does it.
Exactly. And the proof of that is in Romans 1:20-25, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts, to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
I'm just amazed how much that sounds like today.
Yeah, without a doubt.
God often uses physical consequences as a means for bringing people back to him in repentance and thus avoiding spiritual and eternal consequences. In Joel, we see the physical consequences of the sin of the people of Judah. They were overthrown and physically oppressed, and they were imprisoned by Babylon. This physical consequence was meant to show them the severity of their sinning against God and bring those who belong to God back to him in repentance. For us, we get the benefit of reading about that experience without actually having to endure it. For those who don't take this earthly warning, though, the consequences that they face are going to be eternal. They're going to be tormented by demons and damnation in hell eternally.
Yeah, that's the scariest thing of all. Joel asks a question in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it?" But then he answers that question in the verses that follow. In Joel 2, 12 to 14, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God."
As Paul said in Romans 1, God made himself known so that no one is without excuse. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God is lovingly and mercifully showing what his perfect justice looks like. Joel's told the people of Judah, "Because you have sinned against our holy and sovereign God, you will face earthly consequences. But unless you want those earthly consequences to end up being more horrific and eternal, you need to turn to God and repent." And that's a message that translates to us. If we belong to Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Instead of destruction and torment by locusts, we find mercy and grace. Instead of demons to torment us, we have a loving Father who's always ready to embrace us with open arms.
And it's pretty amazing when you think about it. When you think of what we deserve and what we get, it's so humbling.
Yeah, because we do all deserve those locusts.
Yeah, we do. Reading these passages of Joel and lining them up with other scripture should make us see how serious our sin is. It should make us symbolically at least put on sackcloth and mourn both our individual sin and the sin of the church. It should bring us to our knees, like we said, Chris, in gratitude that we live on this side of the Bible and that Jesus took that horrific punishment that we deserve, something far worse than locusts he took. It should also give us compassion for those who aren't believers, knowing what they're facing. Chris, you and I, when we were researching and studying and writing the final Exodus and the podcast series on Revelation, we constantly said, if only unbelievers understood what was facing them, if they only knew what was coming.
Yep.
And I love when this happens. We don't always plan it this way. We never really plan it this way, but obviously God did. On this week's episode of 5 a.m. Theology, we talk about a passage from Jeremiah 26 and why it's important to preach the gospel, even though God is completely sovereign over salvation.
But this book gets even cooler. Beginning in 2 verse 18 and going through 2 verse 27, we see what God's restoration promise for his people who've repented and returned to him looks like. And it's in direct contrast to the punishment of the locusts from chapter 1. Instead of cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying locusts that devastate and devour everything, leaving a complete desolation, God says in Joel 2 verse 25, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame."
As great opposed promise. To the scary picture, this is mm-hmm. absolutely beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
This was a physical promise that God made to his people in the nation of Judah, but it contains a spiritual promise that's for all people of all time. Continuing on where you were reading, Chris, Joel 2, 28 to 32 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servant in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Here's what my systematic theology study Bible says about these verses, and I'm quoting here. "Even as God will shower his people with abundant, life-giving rain, so he will abundantly pour out his spirit on men and women of all ages who prophesy and have dreams and visions that communicate God's word to his people." And that's the end of the quote from the study Bible. In Acts 2, 16 to 21, at Pentecost, Peter quotes these verses from Joel, showing that they have been fulfilled. And that leads to the third theme of Joel, which is God's presence with his people.
Like we saw, the book of Joel didn't start out with the usual blessings, curses, blessings format. He jumped right into the curses. But he quickly moved to the blessings in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, it seems like a great place to end. That's where he says, "I'm going to pour my spirit out on my people." But the book of Joel has three chapters. So what's in the third chapter? Well, God doesn't just restore his people and promise to indwell in them. He takes it even further. In chapter 3 of Joel, he promises retribution for the nations who've wronged his people. Joel 3, 1 to 3 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel."
Well, again, this is a promise for the nation of Judah that God will avenge the wrong that Babylon and the other nations have done to them. It does have relevance for us. This shows God's judgment on the wicked who have wronged, persecuted, or killed his people. Again, look into Revelation. We see the whore of Babylon, who represents power, wealth, glamour, fame, and other temptations. Again, Babylon was being used symbolically for evil. Revelation 17:6 says about her, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." The great prostitute, as Babylon is called in Revelation, represents the nations, powers, and people who have persecuted and killed the people of God and who revel in it.
Yeah, and don't we see that today?
Yeah, and I think it's going to get worse.
I think so too. As God says in the book of Joel, they will be bought into judgment. God's done this already. He's done it with nations like the actual nation of Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, and others. But at Jesus' second coming, there's an ultimate final judgment awaiting all who have gone after God's people. And we see this coming to fulfillment in Revelation 18, where it says that Babylon is thrown down in violence.
Yeah. In contrast to that, the book of Joel ends with verses 17 to 21. These are images of restoration promises that will occur for the nation of Judah, but they're overlaid with eschatological images of what awaits all who belong to God at Jesus' second coming. And I'll read it here. Joel 3, verses 18 to 21 says, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion."
So we'll end this episode with a quote from our favorite seminary professor, Dr. Douglas Stewart. And here's what he says. He says, "Besides prophesying of the great outpouring of God's Spirit, the book of Joel is especially concerned with the great themes of the biblical story: God's judgment on human sin, the need for repentance, and the merciful grace of God, so that all who call on his name will be saved."
And that's a good place to end today. Have a blessed day, everybody.